Growing up in church, you hear a lot of things taught. Some things good, some things not. But I don't think anybody intentionally misleads folks as far as, you know, pastors or Sunday school teachers. You know, you do the best that you can. The thing is, if the teaching that you've received is, you know, wrong or partially wrong, you know, you repeat that. And that's evidenced in what happened with Jesus as he encountered many people. There was a lot of wrong teaching that they held to that, you know, he had to try and correct. Well, he did correct. Whether they received it or not was totally up to them. But in Luke chapter 4, we're going to pick this story up in verse 25. We've read it many times in the past. But really, it's one of the most critical passages for any Christian. It says in verse 25, "There went great multitudes with him, and he turned and said unto them," I can just see him walking and hear all these people, have no idea how many people, hundreds and hundreds of people, maybe even a thousand or two, I don't know, but great multitudes. That tells me there's a lot of people. "He stopped, and he turned around, and he began talking to them." So obviously they stopped, and they're listening. And he says, "If any man come to me, and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple." Now that word hate, it doesn't mean hate as we know hate or would use hate today. It's talking about loving me more than any of this. But the word hate, it's a good word to use to illustrate in that when we love Jesus the way that he's describing here, there can be people in our own lives, our own family, and even and friends, who might say, "Well, you know what? You hate me because if you really loved me, you would do such and such." And he continues and says, "And whoever," verse 27, "whosoever doth not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple." Well, part of bearing the cross that he's talking about has to do with putting him first above father, mother, wife, children, brethren, sisters, yea, and his own life, your own life. That is a cross to bear. Now, at first, it doesn't seem like such a thing is that much of a challenge until you're confronted with what really means the most to you. You know, the Lord shared with me one time, and I'm going to paraphrase, but the question was, who really runs your home, you or your children? The truth of the matter is, my experience has been, in most Christian homes, the children are running things. And the reason that's true is because when parents concede to what the children want above properly training them in the way that they should go, the children are in charge. Another way to look at this, you know, again in prayer, and I didn't write all these things down or copy them, what he shared with me, but to paraphrase, he said when husbands and wives split up after the death of a child, it is proof that that child had been put in first place in their lives above their relationship with Jesus Christ. And I've seen that happen. You know, a child dies. For some reason, whatever, it doesn't matter. Child dies, and then husband and wife, they split up. Or the child grows up, moves out, and now it's mom and dad left at home. And have you ever heard the phrase, the empty nest syndrome? Well, we just didn't know each other. Well, all of a sudden, the kids are gone, and now we just don't know each other anymore. We had to relearn each other. We had to reacquaint ourselves with each other. That means your home was out of order for years, terribly out of order, Because if you had the right balance in your home, Jesus Christ would have been first place. And when Jesus Christ is first place, when he's truly first place, then mom and dad aren't going to end up living together but growing apart. It won't happen. Because you will set the example for your children as parents who put Jesus Christ first, and out of that relationship, Jesus then strengthens the relationship between husband and wife. That's just the way it works. I remember one time somebody was talking about they got a divorce. The divorce had happened years ago. And in this conversation, there were other people there, and the subject of divorce came up, and I shared, you know, that divorce is never the right thing. And I forget exactly all the words that were said, and that person was very nice, but they said, well, you know, sometimes divorce is the best thing. No, it's not. If the Bible says that God hates putting away, that's an old phrase that means divorce. If God hates it, then it can't be the best thing. Sometimes it is the acceptable thing. But it's never the best. Well, you know what? We should have never gotten married in the first place. Okay. Maybe not. But now that you are, if you and the other press into God, he can fix whatever you think is wrong. Well, now I just got a whole bunch of people upset with me because you don't know the way that things were in our home. No, I don't. Well, you just don't know what he said, what she said. You just don't. I don't. You're right. I don't. But what I do know is this. With God, all things are possible. That's scripture. With God, all things are possible. What it comes down to is, what do you want? What do you want? When I don't care if you stood in front of a justice of the peace or a church wedding with 5,000 people in attendance. When you looked at each other and said, I do, you were making a promise to God. Now work it out. Put Jesus first. The reason that doesn't happen the way it should is pride. And that pride manifests some way, somehow, and you end up with split marriages. Divorce is never the best thing. I'm speaking from a scriptural perspective. Yes, but he was abusive. Well, if he was pressing into Jesus Christ, he wouldn't be abusive. That's just the way it is. And the sad thing is, a lot of Christians want to analyze their marriage according to social standards, not according to what God has established in his word. So, if you truly want things to work out, they can work out. The problem is, you both have to put forth that effort. It takes the he and the she. You both have to put forth that effort. And if one does and the other doesn't, well, you know what? You may end up divorced. It has to be a mutual effort. And on the flip side of this, there are a lot of Christians who think, well, you know what? You just didn't fight for your marriage. How do you know? How do you know that that man or that woman you're talking to didn't fight for their marriage? How do you know that? How do you know how many hours they spent in prayer? Because, see, you can't control the will of another human. You flat out can't do that. And so if the he or the she in the marriage they don't want to hear it. Even though they profess Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, if they just don't want to fully yield over to him, there is nothing the other person can do. Well, they needed to cast out the devils. You know what? And how do you know the person had devils? It's not always that simple. The bottom line is, okay, how many demons lived in Adam when he ate the fruit? Zero. None. None. He did what he did because he chose to. And we know how that went. People can choose what they want and do what they want, and they don't have to be possessed of devils. They have a will. Jesus in this passage is saying, look, if you want to be my disciple, you are going to have to take up the cross, which partially means you're going to have to put everything else behind me, including your own life. In fact, he even says in verse 33, so likewise, whosoever he be of you that forsaketh not all that he hath, he cannot be my disciple. The thing is, he was talking to a whole lot of people that were following him. Now, relative to us today, man, you have churches full of people that are, quote, following Jesus. They're born again. They'd lay their life down for him. But just because you're born again and you would lay your life down for Jesus Christ does not mean you're his disciple. When anything comes before him, and, you know, it's easy, well, it's easier to say, well, I'm going to love Jesus more than mom, dad, and wife, husband, and children, and brothers and sisters. You know, it's easier to say that and maybe even do it than it is to love Jesus more than your own life. Your own life. That's not simply a matter of, I love him so much that I would die for Jesus. I would be a martyr for Jesus. Let's not even include that. Being willing to die for Jesus is easier than being willing to live for him. Man, anybody can take a bullet and the last words are, I forgive you, Jesus loves you. Christians can do that because we know where we're headed. The tough part is living here for him. The tough part is telling the children, you're too involved with stuff. No. You don't need to play basketball, football, baseball, soccer, hockey, marbles, and everything else. You don't need to do this. No. We're not taking you out of church every time there's a game. I'm not missing church every time there's a game.
Well, now, wait a minute, Dad. If I remember that Sunday night of the Super Bowl, didn't we stay home and you have a bunch of your friends over?
Well, son, that's different. That's once a year.
Oh, okay, Dad. I hear you. Okay. And I'm writing that down in the back of my mind that if I can find a reason that's good enough, then I can justify what I want to do when it comes to not being in the house of God.
Brother Martin, did you have to say that?
I didn't have to, but I did. He says, look, you want to be my disciple. So see, I can be born again, but I can not be a disciple. Here's when I can be a pastor of a church and not be a disciple. I can be, you know, an evangelist and not be a disciple. You want an example of a disciple? Over in the book of Acts, we don't have to turn to it. Paul wanted to go to Asia and preach to a bunch of lost people. And the Holy Spirit said, nope, don't you do it. Paul then said, well, okay, you know what, we'll go to Bithynia, preach over there. Bunch of lost people over there. I mean, we're talking like really lost people, lost people. The Holy Spirit said, nope, don't you go. Now, Paul could have said, I'm not hearing God. I know for a fact there are people in Asia, and I know for a fact there are people in Bithynia. No. You know what he did? He just stopped. He just stopped. In spite of the fact that there were people who needed to hear about Jesus, and he knew it, he stopped. He said, all right. Then, guys, we're not going anywhere till we find out for sure. Well, then you know what happened to, you know, the dream, the vision, the man from Macedonia, and so on and so forth. So he ends up going into Macedonia. That's a disciple. Because you see, there are too many Christians, and I've heard this before, they want to teach you how to follow God. And they'll say something like, well, if you see a need, meet it. That's not true. That's not right. Listen, do you think Jesus, now this is going to sound like a trick question, it kind of is, do you think Jesus healed every sick or injured person that he saw? He healed all that went to him. Remember, here's an example. Peter and John, they're walking into the temple. Read it, book of Acts. They're walking into the temple. The same temple that Jesus walked in many times. And there was a guy there that had been laid there every day. Like his entire life, laid there. And he couldn't walk. And Peter and John go walking in and he's yelling, you know, alms, alms, alms. And Peter says, well, silver and gold have I none. Says, I have, give I thee in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. Rise up and walk. The guy rose up, jumped, leaping, and yelling, hallelujah. He was healed. Are you telling me that in Jesus' lifetime, he never saw that guy? Now, I'll extend a little grace and say, well, maybe. But it's not likely. When you're Jesus was a disciple of the Father. When you're a disciple of Jesus Christ, you do what you're supposed to do. You do what you're supposed to do, not what is a good thing to do. Well, Pastor, you know, this will ring home to some people. Well, Pastor, you know, we need to have vacation Bible school. Why? Well, because everybody does. Okay, but why do we need to do it? Well, because that's just what you do when you have a church. You have vacation Bible school. Really? Yeah. How do you know that? Because, bless God, Brother Martin, everybody knows you have vacation Bible school. Well, that's what I used to think too. Until I prayed. God, what do you want? And you're not going to believe this. It is very possible for God to say, don't have vacation Bible school. Yeah, can you believe that? Like, what books has he been reading, huh? Doesn't he know you're supposed to reach your community with vacation Bible school? Now, I'm being a little exaggerative because that's what happened here. And the last year that we had vacation Bible school, I knew the time was over, but I let it happen anyway because God confirmed to other people, you shouldn't have done it. It wasn't the right thing. In other words, there was a permissive grace, if you will, so that everybody else would understand why we weren't going to do it anymore. And when it was over, there were people that came to me and said, you know, it just didn't feel right. I said, I know. And it's over. It's over. You do what the Lord leads you to do, not what is necessarily a good thing. And I've been in services before where evangelists came in and preached, and man, by the time they were over, I felt like one of the worst Christians in the world. Because I wasn't going downtown, standing on the street corner, preaching, you know, singing, whatever, you know, because I wasn't going to the streets, passing out food, and all this other, and going to countries where people didn't have anything, and I mean, I felt guilty about it. Well, you know what? I figured out I'm not supposed to feel guilty about that because it's not necessarily what every Christian is supposed to do. You know what? When it comes to living for Jesus, you do what he wants you to do. It's very simple. You do what he wants you to do, not what other people influence you to do. Now, obviously, when it comes to prayer and things like that, we all need to be influenced in that direction. We understand that. Jesus says, you want to be my disciple. What is a disciple? It's a disciplined follower. He says, you have to come to the place of being willing to turn your back on everything and do what I tell you to do. Does that mean that Jesus would bring disorder into my life? No. He'll bring perfect order into your life. Look over in Genesis chapter 12. I'm going to show you a couple of examples here. We'll come back to the New Testament in just a moment. Genesis chapter 12, verse 1. Now the Lord had said unto Abram, get thee out of thy country, and from thy kindred, and from thy father's house, unto a land that I will show thee. And I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee, and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. And I will bless them that bless thee, and curse them that curseth thee. And in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. So Abram departed as the Lord had spoken unto him, and Lot went with him. And Abram was 75 years old when he departed out of Haran. He says, God told him, go. He said, leave your family. In other words, what you're seeing right here is, if you want to call it this, a type and a shadow of what Jesus said back over there in Luke. You must be willing to leave everything. You must be willing to leave your family. You must love me more than your own life. Let me say it another way. You must love me other than your own lifestyle. How do you live your life? How do I live my life? We have to be willing to love, we have to love him more than our own lifestyle, in that we become willing to alter our lifestyle to accommodate obedience to him. And boy, is that hard. I mean, that is difficult.
I can't believe that they're going to have service every night during the week. Don't they know I'm busy? The pastor, well, bless God, he don't do nothing but sit around all day. It'll be easy for him to be there every night.
You want to walk a mile in these shoes during that week? Trust me. Trust me. Most of you go home in the middle of the day in between the services. Guess who doesn't? I'm not complaining. I'm not fussing. I'm not bellyaching. What I'm saying is there's more to the story. And I don't mind, because I know that's what's supposed to be done. Now, maybe this year I'll get to go home in between the services of our conference. I don't know. We'll wait and see. The point I'm making is we have to, it doesn't matter who we are, we have to be willing to alter our lifestyle to accommodate what he wants us to do. And this was a major thing for Abram. Back in those days, the family unit tended to stay together for generations. Well, it's not quite the same nowadays. So for us to read this, it's like, well, I'll tell you what, that must have been difficult for him, but, you know, sometimes when you make a career change, you just have to relocate. This was more than a career change. What if he'd have said, I don't think so. I kind of like it here, you know. And besides that, I'm over 70. I mean, I've been retired now for a few years. You know, I want to take it easy for the rest of my life. Well, that's, you know, kind of silly, but he obeyed. Well, and we know the result of that. Us, those who are born again, we are the ultimate byproduct of his obedience. Think about that. See, your obedience today initiates a chain reaction of events that could impact people all over the world. But you don't know that. You don't know it now. And the thing is, let's say, you know, people say, well, you know, if the Lord tarries. Okay, if the Lord tarries for another 200 years, your obedience tomorrow could have an impact on somebody 150 years from now. But you don't know. It sets off a series of events. Look over in Mark 10. Mark chapter 10. Jesus is ministering, and we're not going to read the whole story here, but we are going to read one thing that Peter said. In Mark chapter 10, verse 28, Peter began to say unto him, "Lo, we have left all and have followed thee." We've left all and have followed thee. Now somebody might ask, well, when did he leave all? Well, in Luke chapter 5, we'll come back here to Mark 10 in just a moment. In Luke chapter 5, in verse 1, it says, "It came to pass as the people pressed upon Jesus to hear the word of God, he stood by the lake of Gennesaret, saw two ships standing by the lake, but the fishermen were gone out of them and were washing their nets. And he entered into one of the ships, which was Simon's, and prayed him that he would thrust out a little from the land, and he sat down and taught the people out of the ship. Now, when he had left speaking, he said unto Simon, launch out into the deep and let down your nets for a draught. Simon answering said unto him, Master, we have toiled all the night and have taken nothing. Nevertheless, at thy word, I will let down the net. And when they had done this, they enclosed a great multitude of fishes, and their net broke. And they beckoned unto their partners, which were in the other ship, that they should come and help them. And they came and filled both the ships, so that they began to sink. When Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. For he was astonished, and all that were with him, at the draught of the fishes which they had taken. And so was also James and John, the sons of Zebedee, which were partners with Simon. And Jesus said unto Simon, Fear not, from henceforth thou shalt catch men. And when they had brought their ships to land, they forsook all and followed him. Their business was fishing, which means they go out, they catch fish, they take them into market, and they sell them. Now, I've seen this in action. When we were over in Kenya, we were on the west side of Kenya, and in Kisumu, well, and in other places too, but they go out to Lake Victoria, and they fish. And the primary fish they catch is tilapia. And they bring it in, and they take it. They do some stuff to prepare it, but they take it in, and they sell it at market. And when you are there at the market, you see, I mean, the whole fish right there. Now, me personally, I think it's gross. You know, they put cuts in them to smoke them and so forth. And I don't mean they smoke them. All right, they cut them, they smoke them. Whoa, dude, try the tilapia, man. This is... You know, I prefer salmon myself, man. They smoke the fish. And then they're out there. And, you know, the flies are flying around. I'm looking at this, and, man, everybody seems so happy. It's like, oh, it looks so good. And I'm thinking, I don't think so. This is not me. They even served it one night during his service for dinner before the service. I've got a picture of it. Oh, my goodness. It was just the sight of it grossed me out, okay? And I wasn't trying to be mean to the people, but I can't eat this. They laughed at me over there. Nevertheless, I ate a thumbnail piece size, you know, of it. And I have to tell you, it was pretty good. But I could not get past what I was, I mean, it was, the fish was looking at me, you know, I mean, which, I just couldn't get past what I was looking at. Nevertheless, these guys, this was their business. That's how they made money. We know Peter was married because, remember, Jesus healed Peter's mother-in-law. So we know Peter was married. There's family involved. And it says here, you know, they left all. They left all and followed him. They left their business. They left their livelihood to follow him. Well, you know, here in Mark 10, where Peter said, we've left all and have followed you. This is what he's talking about. And Jesus told him, said, verily I say unto you, there is no man that hath left house or brethren or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my sake and the gospel's. Does this not sound familiar? He said, if you want to be my disciple, you have to put me ahead of all of what we're reading here. He said, nobody who has put me ahead of everything else, but he shall receive 100-fold now in this time, houses and brethren and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions. Could have left that one out. And in the world to come, eternal life. He's drawing a difference between now and eternity. And he's telling you, if you put me in first place, you know what? You're not going to lose family. You're going to gain family. He shall receive a hundredfold. A hundredfold. That doesn't mean you're going to get a hundredfold wives or a hundredfold mothers-in-laws. No, thank you, Lord. You're not going to get a hundredfold houses of your own. What he's talking about, when you put me first, truly put me first, I'll see to it. Let me say it like this. I will bring about divine connections so that where you go, where I send you, you will be provided for. And that's happening in my own life. I could stand here tonight and identify cities throughout this world where I could go, Kathy and I could go, and I know for an absolute fact we would have a home to stay in. We would have food. We would have fellowship. I know it for a fact. And the thing is, some of you, you probably know people like that too. You just don't think of it this way. But see, when you make that decision that you're going to put Him first and live for Him, He doesn't just leave you hanging out there. He takes care of you. And I know that every time God sends us someplace, we meet people who would welcome us into their homes from now on. Even if we had to sleep on blankets on the floor or something, we would have a place to stay. And we would be fed. Oh, it may not be the, you know, super rich, exclusive kind of place. He didn't say that. He just said, I'll take care of you. I will take care of you. And I have to tell you, it's kind of cool to see this kind of promise come to pass. Look at another place over in 1 Kings 19. 1 Kings chapter 19. God is talking to Elijah. And in verse 15, the Lord says to him, go return on thy way to the wilderness of Damascus, and when thou comest, anoint Hazael to be king over Syria, and Jehu the son of Nimshi shalt thou anoint to be king over Israel, and Elisha the son of Shaphat of Abel Meholah shalt thou anoint to be prophet in thy room. So you pick it up over here in verse 19. So he, Elijah, departed thence and found Elisha the son of Shaphat, who was plowing with 12 yoke of oxen before him, and he with the 12th. And Elijah passed by him and cast his mantle upon him. And he, Elisha, left the oxen and ran after Elijah and said, let me, I pray thee, kiss my father and my mother, and then I will follow thee. And he said unto him, go back, for what have I done to thee? And he returned back from him and took a yoke of oxen and slew them, and boiled their flesh with the instruments of the oxen, and gave unto the people, and they did eat. Then he arose and went after Elijah and ministered unto him. Now, in this, God has given Elijah an instruction. So Elijah obeys. And he finds Elisha, and Elisha is doing what? Well, he's working on the family farm, basically. And it says he has 12 yoke of oxen before him, and he's standing there with the 12. Now, you had to be pretty wealthy to have 12 yoke of oxen. I mean, a lot of people, they consider themselves very blessed to have one or two yoke. They've got 12. That's a lot. So obviously, there's some wealth in this family. And Elijah says he passed by him and cast his mantle upon him. Well, Elisha knew something was going on. There's a lot of detail here that God didn't put in the scriptures, but he goes to Elijah and he says, let me, I pray thee, kiss my father and my mother. Now, without going into a whole lot of detail, what that means is kiss them goodbye. kiss them goodbye. Tell them where I'm going. Kind of like what Abram would have done with his family. Guys, the Lord spoke to me, and I have to leave. I have to follow him. And so what he was going to do was go back to his family and say, I'm leaving. I'm leaving. Well, when are you coming back? Well, I don't know. Are you coming back? I don't know. Well, where are you going to go? I don't know. I'm just going to be following Elijah. Like the old song we used to sing, where he leads me, I will follow. It says here that, you know, he ministered unto Elijah. He turned his back, not just on the family, but on all the wealth that would have been in that family. 12 yoke of oxen? Who knows what else they had? And not only that, but look at this. In verse 21, he takes a yoke of oxen and kills them, and he cooks them over the yoke, the wooden yoke. That symbolizes, I am done with my present life. That's it. I'm cooking my oxen, and I'm going from here. Now, symbolically, leave your finger here and look over in Isaiah, Isaiah 61. And look at the prophecy here as it would pertain, you know, really to us as Christians. In Isaiah 61, verse 10, I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God, for he hath, now look at this, clothed me with the garments of salvation. He hath covered me with the robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decketh himself with ornaments, and as a bride adorneth herself with jewels. That word, robe, it comes from a Hebrew word, ma'il. And in other places in Scripture, I remember one place for sure in Scripture, it's translated as mantle. In other places it's translated as robe, but in one place particular, I didn't write it down, it's translated as mantle. In other words, this is symbolic of what we receive from Jesus Christ when we accept Him as Lord and Savior. It says here that He has clothed us with the garments of salvation, but symbolically now, He has cast His mantle of righteousness upon us. And so now here we have this mantle of righteousness on us. Elisha had the mantle of Elijah on him. And at that point, he had a choice to make. I can give it back and stay with what I'm doing because this is security. You know, we've got all these oxen, we've got these grounds and everything else that we have, you know, family, on and on it goes. This is security. This is a sure thing in this life. This is a sure thing. If I follow this Elijah, who knows what's going to happen? Who knows what's going to take place? However, he recognized what that mantle represented. And so he goes, he looks at Elijah and he says, hey, is it okay if first off I go kiss my mom and dad goodbye and then I'll follow you? And Elijah says, well, yeah, go back again. I mean, what have I done to thee? In other words, Elijah was saying, look, it's up to you. I cannot control your decisions. Likewise, when Jesus has cast His mantle of righteousness upon us, it is totally up to us if we want to, figuratively speaking, kiss mom and dad goodbye, cook the oxen, and then follow Him. And if we say, well, Jesus, you know, is it okay if I do this first and if I do that first? You know what He's going to tell you? He says, you can do whatever you want. I'm not controlling you. I'm not forcing you to do anything. You have the mantle. It's totally up to you, whatever you want to do. And if you want to sit down with your mom and dad, again, using this as the illustration, and just tell them, guys, from now on, you know, I'm following the Lord. I'm going to do what He wants me to do. I'm putting Him first place in my life. Well, see, some people could take this and say, well, then bless God, cooking the oxen and burning the yoke, that means you quit your secular job and go full time. That is, if you do that because of this message, that is not what I'm saying. Not at all. But you need to be in the position of being willing to, if that's what he says to do. Right? That's what he said for me to do at one time, so I did it. Before doing it, though, lots of prayer, lots of preparation, but did it. Well, not everybody is going to be called to do that. When we receive that mantle of righteousness from him, from that point on, it is totally up to us what we do. Getting our life in order and putting him in first place, it's going to mean, okay, let me just try to keep this simple. It's going to mean, in part, there are certain TV shows you don't watch anymore. You just don't. And I'm not going into detail, but there are some shows that I used to watch, but I don't anymore because of what those shows have begun to promote. I'm not watching them. Now, the loss of my viewership is not going to put them off the air. I know that. However, you know how they say, in all good conscience? Literally, in all good conscience, I can't keep doing this because I know the direction the shows have taken. So I'm not going to. Well, Brother Martin, it must be awful boring just to sit around the house and, well, I can watch something else. I can watch those shows with the animals chase and eat each other. You know? I find those rather interesting. Kathy doesn't like them, but you know,
like, we don't watch that. That's gross. They're eating each other.
No, one is eating the other. They're not eating each other, honey. But you guys know what I'm talking about. And I can even get this. I can even turn it off. Oh, Brother Martin, you can't be serious.
You mean it's come to that?
Yeah. I can do that. Now, that's just a very simple illustration. But see, when we make that decision, Jesus, I'm going to make you first place in my life. He may ask, are you sure? Yes, Jesus, I'm going to put you first place in my life. And to prove it, I'm going to do this and this and this and this. You know, if he shows up and talks to you about it, he's probably going to say, well, time out. Stop, right there, stop. Who told you to do this, that, and the other? Well, Jesus, that's what I'm going to do to prove that I'm putting you first place. Wait a second. No, uh-uh. You're still out of order. You're trying to prove to me that I am in first place by your works. How about if I tell you what I want you to do? Then let's see how it works out. You mean I can keep doing all that other stuff? Well, most of it. How about if you spend some time with me and I will begin impressing upon you what you need to do? For example, I think it'd be really neat, you know, you go to church and all that. I think it'd be kind of neat if maybe you showed up on time for church. Oh, Jesus, you can't be serious. Now you're asking too much. If I show up on time, it means I got to get up a little bit earlier. I mean, come on, Jesus. See what I mean? Very simple things that he can tell us to do. But here's what's interesting. We take that first step, and that first step bears witness with our spirit that we're doing the right thing. You understand what I mean by that? And then there comes the next step. And the next step. And what will happen is this. Things that now you don't think you'd be able to do, eventually you're going to walk right into them. And you're going to be doing them. And you're going to be someday maybe looking back on your life and wondering, this is not that difficult. I mean, I remember a time in my life when I would never have done this. You're right. But It's not that hard after all. It's not that hard now because that's step 22 and you had to start with step 1 and then go to 2 and then go to 3 and then you end up at number 22. Well, by the time you get to number 22, you're ready for it. And that's why it's easy to do that. When we put him in first place, it doesn't mean we automatically, instantly change everything about our lives. What it means is we take the first step, which is spending time with him to find out what is the first step. What do you want me to do now? Because the one thing, and I've shared this before, the one thing I can guarantee you is this, he will never, ever, ever bring disorder into your life. He will bring perfect order. The problem you run into, people that you know may someday look at you and say, well, you don't really love me the way you say you do. In other words, because I put Jesus first place in my life, you're saying that I don't love you. Do you not realize that putting him first place in my life qualifies me to love you more than I ever have? Do you not understand? Well, no, they don't. I mean, I've been told before that I love church more than I love my family. And when I heard that, I put a secular spin on it. And I said, don't they realize I work weekends? That my job requires me to work a split shift on Sundays? And I work Wednesday evenings? Do they not realize I'm on call 24 hours a day? I put it in a secular perspective to try to help them understand. It's not about family. It's about calling. Do you remember the story when Jesus was ministering and there's some people came up to him and said, Jesus, hey, man, you know, your mom, your brothers, I mean, they're out there, they want to talk to you. In other words, we want you to interrupt what God has you doing because your mom and brothers sent us in here to get you, drag you out there. And what did he do? He says, who are my mom and brothers? These are my mother and my brothers. Wait, can you imagine the impact that made on his mom and brothers? I'm sure Mary understood better than the brothers. Guys, I hope this is making sense to you. That putting Jesus first doesn't mean we do it out of our own effort and change everything. Because when you start trying to change things on your own without consulting him, yeah, you're going to get frustrated. You're going to feel like your life is in shambles. I mean, it's going to be difficult, harder than it should ever be. Getting your life in order and putting him first place starts with us consulting him about what to do. And see, what he tells us to do, that first step, is something that he knows we're going to be able to do. It won't be something that at this point is an impossibility for us. It'll be something he knows we can do. And so will the next step. And then so will the next step. That's how you put him first. That's how you love him more than anything or anybody, even your own life. So this is something that really we all need to pray about. God, help me understand this more clearly than I ever have before. And if you mean it, he will. And then it's a matter of just letting him, you know, the steps of a good man are ordered of the Lord, letting him order the step. And he will. Then he helps you take the steps. Praise God. In other words, we can do it.